It is indeed a great honor for me to have the opportunity to stand in this pulpit again. And I thank all of you. I know there are many things that you could be doing at this hour, many places that you could be, but you've chosen to come together and to study the Word of God, and that's indeed encouraging. Thank you so much for that decision that you have made. I've enjoyed immensely the meeting, enjoyed so much the wonderful meal again we had this evening. And I understand that you have four zones here, and so it looks like we may have to extend the meeting another night to take care of all the zones. I don't know how that's going to work out, but we are scheduled to close the meeting tomorrow night, and I hope you'll be present for that service as we talk a little bit concerning the future. And I hope that you will make your plans. If you have to miss any service, please don't let it be tomorrow night. Just make your plans to come and to be present. We are to be students of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said to the preacher Timothy, preach the Word. He said, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and in His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He said, the day is coming when men shall not want to listen to sound preaching, but they will turn unto themselves teachers having itching ears. And he said, they will be turned to fables. I believe to some extent that could be said about any generation, but certainly would be apropos in the world in which we live today. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 12. The Bible says, Revelation 20, 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the books according to their works. So we're going to be judged in light of what the Word of God says, and therefore it behooves all of us to do the will of God. I'm sure that you're here tonight because you want to go to heaven and because you appreciate the great sacrifice that God has made. I believe there are three motivations for us to serve God. Motivation number one would be the motivation of fear. And fear is a legitimate motivation. We ought to scare people into serving God. Jesus did. For example, the word translated hell is the word Gehenna. It is found 12 times in Scripture. 11 times is employed by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Our Lord told about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man died. And 4 times the state of that rich man is described as being a place of torment. Our Lord would tell us it's a fearful thing to be lost. And yet if you're motivated only by fear, you'll do the minimum. How often do I have to come to services? How much do I have to give? If that is your own only motivation, then you will do the very minimum that you can do in service to God. There's another motivation, and that's what's in it for me. That's a legitimate question. Peter asked that question one time, and the Lord did not rebuke him and say, oh, Peter, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Your motive is not correct in serving me. But our Lord answered his question. There is motivation for us to go to heaven because of what is in it for us, and motivation to serve God, that God will hear and answer our prayers, that God will give us that peace that passeth understanding, that God will give us insight into the purposes of life that we have. And then, of course, there is the great blessing of heaven itself, where we'll be able to be with God forever and forevermore. But there's a third motivation, and that's the one that we're trying to talk about tonight. And that's the motivation of great appreciation. Being thankful and grateful for all that God has done for us. And the person that serves God out of an overflow of appreciation for the blessings that he has is the one that will go the second mile. He'll be the one that will do everything within his power to be an effective servant of God. So tonight I want to talk with you concerning that motivation of going to heaven out of appreciation for all that the Lord has done for us. The word cross is an interesting word. A form of the word, Latin word, is the word crux. And we sometimes talk about the fact that this is the crux of the matter. That is, it is central to the matter. It's the very centerpiece of the matter. And the cross is the very center of Christianity. As the sun, the planets and the stars revolve around the sun, so Christianity revolves around the cross of Jesus Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's about the cross of Jesus. And Paul said, I want to preach about Jesus and about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I determined not to know other things, but I want you to understand that the very crux of the matter of Christianity is the cross. And I determined not to preach anything other than the cross. Now, Paul was well qualified. Paul, no doubt, was familiar with Greek mythology. No doubt, Paul knew Roman philosophy. There is no doubt that Paul was highly familiar with the law of Moses. He was trained at the feet of Dr. Gamaliel, the great learned scholar of the ancient world. He was a man who knew all of these things. And yet Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm fearful, brethren, sometimes that I listen to the story of the cross so frequently that maybe I do not appreciate the cross like I really should. There's a possibility that we become so familiar with the cross of Jesus that it loses its impact upon our lives, and may it never be so, but that is a real and genuine possibility. Our Lord lived a forsaken life. Our Lord's brothers did not believe in Him, His half-brothers, until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they became followers of His and devout followers of His. But before the resurrection of Jesus, John chapter 7 says that they did not believe in Jesus. They did not accept the fact that He was the Son of God. I do not know how many miracles they may have seen Him perform. I do not know how many sermons they may have heard Him preach. But they did not accept Jesus. He was forsaken by His own family. He was forsaken by His own community. The town of Nazareth turned on Him. I've been to the city of Nazareth there in Israel. And I've seen that great mountain there, that cliff where evidently they were going to throw Jesus over that cliff. But Jesus escaped from their presence. He was rejected by His own town. He was rejected even by God Himself. He cried out on the cross, the fourth statement that He made, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Our Lord lived an abandoned life. And when He was a young man of only 33 years of age, they took Him out and they scourged Him. They beat Him unmercifully. Many times those that were being scourged would cry out for their beaters to take their own life because they could bear the pain no more. I don't know whether you've been in very much pain or not, but our Lord knew the intensity of pain. He knew what it was like to be hurting. He knew what it was like to be at the point of death because of the hurt that He had. And then, of course, they took Him out the lonely way, the Via Dolorosa way, and there they executed Him upon the cross. And for six agonizing hours, our Lord slowly bled to death. And He died because He loves you and because He loved me. May our little flimsy excuses never be paramount in our mind. And may we, with all the fervor of our being, serve God daily in our life and hourly in our life. May our life be committed to Him. Well, that's a 10-minute introduction. I apologize for going a little long, but I wanted us to think about the death of Jesus. The question is, why did Jesus die? And I want to give some reasons why Jesus died. Reason number one, our Lord Jesus Christ died according to the teaching of God's Word to take away the old law of Moses. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The cross made possible the taking away of the old law of Moses. And our Lord died in order that that old law might be eradicated, in order that we might not serve God. I'm so grateful tonight that I do not live under the law of Moses. Man who lived under the law of Moses could have many wives. David had 7 wives we know by name. Solomon had 700 wives. Little boy said 300 porcupines, but 300 concubines, 1,000 women. I can't even begin to imagine this great wealthy man, the wealthiest king that Israel would ever have. And he died in order that there might be the love between a husband and between the wife, and that that love might be as deep as it possibly could be. I'm grateful that Jesus died in order that that old law might be taken away. I'm thankful that we do not have to confess our sins to a priest. Under that old law, you went to the priest, you acknowledged your wrong, and the priest would tell you the sacrifice and often even make that sacrifice for you in order that that sin might be forgiven. And it was actually, as you know, not forgiven until the cross, but they understood that they would be by faith forgiven of their sins. Just as we look back to the cross, they look forward to the time because of the sweet promises that God had made. I'm grateful tonight that I do not have to confess my sins to a man, that I confess my sins to God. And yet there are hundreds and thousands of people tonight who go confess their sins to a man and expect that man to tell them how they can be forgiven. And it's up to his discretion as to how, what role they will have to play in order to be forgiven. I'm grateful that tonight we do not live under the old law because we would worship on Saturday. And there would be the Sabbath day regulations. There you couldn't even walk a mile. I've been there in Jerusalem and from the Mount of Olives where our Lord ascended back to the walled city of Jerusalem was about 1 mile. And it is indeed less than a mile. I've been there and been along that way there, and you could not even go further than that. One man who was a Sabbatarian was picked up who was hitchhiking back in the days when it was a little bit safer than it is today to pick up somebody that needed a ride. And in the course of conversation, found out the man was a member of the church that believed in worship on the Sabbath day. And it was Saturday, and we had traveled there about 15 miles. And I called that to his attention. He said, well, the walking is equivalent to 20 miles riding in an automobile. I do not know how he arrived at that. I have some very dear friends that are rabbis. We have 3 Jewish groups there in the city of Birmingham. And the old Orthodox is the one that I know best. And it's interesting to me to talk with him and to listen to his concepts about the Sabbath days and about its regulation. He told me, for example, that you could not turn on a light on the Sabbath day from sundown Friday until sundown Saturday. If the light is on, you may leave it on, but you cannot turn a light on. You cannot travel in an automobile. And the synagogue there, where they've been for some time, they are moving the synagogue about to maybe 20 miles away from where its present location. And guess what? All the members of that synagogue are having to move with it because they can't travel more than a mile on the day of worship. Interesting indeed. No television at all. Children could not go to a ball game on Friday night. And they live this way. And we say, oh, you know, how shameful it is that they have to abide by all of these rules and all of these regulations. But then the rabbi said, you know, we've never had a teenager arrested who was a member of the Orthodox in the city of Birmingham. Wow. Isn't that amazing? I'm glad I don't live under that old law, though. Even though some of the regulations might help us to be more moral people than sometimes we are. But I'm grateful I don't live under that old law. That law was blotted out. Look at the three phrases. Blotted out, taken away, and nailed to the cross. In Matthew chapter 5, the Bible says that Jesus came into the world, and his purpose for coming, according to this verse, he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Lord, why did you come? I came to fulfill. Lord, were you successful in what you came to do? He said, "I came to fulfill the law. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Question, was Jesus able to do what he came to do? He came to fulfill the law. I believe he was. And that law was to last until it was fulfilled. One crossing of the T or the dotting of the I would not pass until it was all fulfilled. And our Lord was able to accomplish that. It was fulfilled. And according to Paul's statement, it was done away with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not lie, beloved. And Jesus was able to fulfill his purpose. Therefore, I'm grateful that Jesus died upon the cross because he did away with the old law of Moses. In the second place, Jesus died in order that the new covenant might be ratified with his blood. And blood was the sign of ratification of old covenants. You remember in the book of Genesis, God told Abraham to take some animals in chapter 15, beginning along about verse 8, and he said, "Take a heifer that is 3 years of age, and a she-goat that is 3 years of age, and a ram that's 3 years of age." And there Abraham did, and he cut these animals in two, and he stood there in the presence of them, and God made a covenant with Abraham that through thy seed will all nations of the earth be blessed. And I will make thee populous, that your descendants will be as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of the heaven. God made a covenant, and that covenant was ratified by the blood of these animals. The cross, the cross of Jesus indicates to us that we no longer have to keep those old laws that were given in the days of Abraham. The old law of Moses was ratified by the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, Moses called the people together and he spoke to them. The Bible says the law, and he took the blood of a calf and the blood of a goat, and he sprinkled both the book and the people. And that law was ratified by the blood of the covenant of these animals. And that was the sign that this law was effective. With that background, Jesus said in Matthew 26 and 28, on the night before he was to be executed the next morning at 9 a.m., as he took the fruit of the vine, he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so Jesus shed his blood for the remission of his sins, remission of our sins. And we are redeemed because of that sacrifice that was made and the blood that was offered almost 2,000 years ago. The covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for that. Now, before Jesus died upon the cross, our Lord could forgive men's sins for any reason that he saw fit. Just like when you make out a will, before you make that will out, you may dispense your income or your blessings or your possessions any way you see fit. But after your death, that covenant takes over. And so Jesus could dispense his blessings. One time there was a man who was paralyzed. He had four dear friends. They picked him up on some kind of a mat. They took him to Jesus, but because of the throng of people, they could not get near Jesus. So they did the ingenious thing. They let the man down through the roof of the building, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to this man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Arise." And this man arose and took up his pallet and left there on his own two feet. Never walked a day in his life. Now he was able to go about. We read also in the book of Luke chapter 7. Jesus was at the home of a man by the name of Simon. And he was a Pharisee. And there was a lady there that came. And she began to bathe Jesus' feet with her tears and dry his feet with her hair. And Jesus said to this woman, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." As long as Jesus wanted to, he could forgive men's sins for any reason that he wanted to forgive men's sins. On the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, Jesus said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He did not say you have to repent of your sins. He did not say you have to acknowledge your faith. He did not say you have to be baptized. The thief may have formally been baptized because John the Baptist baptized the folks all around the Judean region. He could have been baptized. I don't know. There's a possibility he might have been baptized. But it really doesn't matter, because Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The man was saved, but he was saved prior to the death of Jesus. But after the death of Jesus, the will of Jesus became effective. And Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." In the day of Pentecost, these people responsible for the execution of Jesus, at least they had voted that Jesus die upon the cross. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so baptism is one of the requirements that God has for our redemption. And forgiveness takes place not a long time before we're baptized. Sometimes there are those that say that they were saved and then much later that there was baptism. You know, if the Bible only taught that one time, it would be enough. But the Bible never teaches that. Every passage that mentions baptism and salvation together, baptism always precedes. Not a single exception to that. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized." Where is salvation? It is after baptism. On the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Where is remission of sins? It is after baptism and not before baptism. Acts 22:16. Ananias, a certain disciple, came to Saul of Tarsus and said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. But we're baptized into the death of Jesus. We receive the benefit of His shed blood at the time we're baptized. And how grateful we are that the truth is so plain and so clear. Jesus died in order that the law, His new covenant, would be ratified. And it was ratified in His blood. Thirdly, Jesus died in order to make possible the church. In Acts 20:28, Paul said to the elders of Ephesus on the island of Miletus, "Take heed therefore unto yourself and unto the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." He purchased the church with His blood. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Jesus died for the church. Jesus gave Himself for it. 1 Corinthians 6:19, 20, "You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are His." What was the price that was paid for our redemption? It was the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, we give our life for things that are important to us. A man will die for his country. I talked to a young man today who left at 6 o'clock this evening, if went according to schedule. He's on his way over to Iraq. And he said to me, "Brother Jerry, I hope I get back. But if I don't, please tell my wife I love her. Please tell I care for her." A man will die, give his life for his country. A man will give his life for his family. Sometimes there have been those that have had to risk their own life. Don't tell me that our Lord was so naive that He gave His life for something that is not even essential. That it's optional as to whether the church is important in your life. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so I'm suggesting to you tonight that Jesus died in order that the church might be established. The church should be important in our lives. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And he gave his life, as we've indicated, for the establishment of the church. In Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Several years ago, there were some boys that were playing on a ball team. They were pretty good, and they got to play for the championship of the city up in Huntsville, Alabama. And they put the championship game, guess what, on Wednesday night. Well, one of the boys, who happened to be my father, was not as good as the other three guys. But he said, I'm going to go to services on Wednesday night. The coach, after the other three ball players, four of them in all on the team that went to the West Huntsville Church of Christ, they said, we can't show up. We gotta go to services. The coach went to the officials, and they had the game delayed for an hour so that these boys would have time to go to services there. Well, my grandfather and my Uncle Willie got in an argument that night. I don't know what they were arguing about, probably what the difference in mercy and grace or some theological question like that. But anyway, they got in a big argument, and the class went on and on and on, extended further and further, and these boys, well, folks at the ballpark got to asking, what are we waiting on? Why isn't the game starting on time? And then somebody let them know that it was because three boys were at the Church of Christ and they were in a Bible study at the church. All that night when they'd get up, they'd holler preacher and all of that kind of thing. But there were thousands of people that night that respected the decision of these young men. And yet today, it's not uncommon for parents to take their children out of services on Sunday night, or maybe say you've got too much homework, you don't need to go to services tonight or Wednesday night or Sunday night, and we'll just let. The Bible says that the Lord's kingdom, purchased by the blood of Jesus, is to be first in our life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, not second or third. Seek ye first. I've known members of the church go off on a vacation, maybe not even worship God. And if they couldn't line up their dates exactly right, they would miss services Sunday morning, come back and take the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. I've often wondered how they would feel if the Lord came that Sunday morning while they were traveling back home from a vacation that they had taken. Beloved, we just need to seek the kingdom of God first in our life. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus died in order that the church might be established. And then finally, I would suggest to you tonight that Jesus died to demonstrate the depths of his love for all of us. Our Lord loved us. And the Bible says in John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man shown than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet the Bible says that while we were enemies and while we were wayward and while we were not walking and living as God wanted us to live, while we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 and verse 8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Jesus die? Well, he wanted you to know how much he loved you. He could have taken the clouds and written with the clouds across the sky, I love you. He could have chiseled out with his finger in granite on a mountaintop somewhere, I love you. But our Lord did not choose to do that. Our Lord wanted you. Our God wanted us to all know the extent of the love that he had for us. And beloved, if you were the only person upon the face of the earth, Jesus still would have died for you. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. He died for you. I don't care who you are, how much you have or do not have, how educated or uneducated you may be. He died for you. And God wanted you to know how much I love you. Somebody said, he said, I love you this much. And he died upon the cross of Calvary. Many years ago, I heard about a young man that committed a crime. He was sentenced to many, many years in jail. And his wife did everything she could to get him out of jail. She would work hours unbelievable, almost all day and all night, ruined the health, trying to get up enough money so that she could hire a lawyer to get him out of prison. And she was successful. And when he got out of prison, after about a few weeks, he saw another lady that he was more interested in, and he left his wife. I don't know how you feel about somebody like that, but I think a fellow like that ought to be taken out and horsewhipped. But think sometimes the way we do our Lord. Our Lord died. Our Lord died in order that you may know how much he loved you. And the rest of our life, we need to serve him in the most effective way that we possibly can. We must live for him. We must teach our children, our grandchildren. We must teach our friends and our neighbors to live for him. Tonight, if you're not a New Testament Christian, Jesus died for you, and it's our hope that tonight you will obey the gospel. If you believe with all of your heart in Jesus, willing to repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, I believe Jesus to be the Son of God, be immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, you can be saved. If I said tonight, if you will believe and be baptized, I'll give you $500,000. I think all of us could understand, and probably all of us would come gladly to receive the $500,000. But salvation is worth far more than $500,000. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's no reason tonight why anybody should leave this auditorium lost in sin. If you're here and you haven't been faithful to God, you haven't been regular in your attendance, you haven't been living and talking and acting as a Christian should, and you need to be restored to your first love, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.